Heavenly Father, lots for us to process this morning. Thank you that your word is good and trustworthy, that all of your decrees are righteous altogether, that your word is pure like gold, like much fine gold, that is a treasure for our hearts. Pray you'd help us concentrate again now, help us listen to your voice and hear the words of our loving Father to us. Amen. Okay, slight gear change from what we were just looking at. This now is really part two of Providence and the Christian Life. We thought yesterday about how this doctrine impacted our decisions and our prayers, and now we're going to think about four more areas of application. But before we dive into those, just to be clear on a question that some of us might have had at various points over this weekend, and perhaps particularly in light of the last session, if God is so completely sovereign, even over our decisions, does it really matter what we do at all? Are we effectively just robots? Well, I hope we saw in the last session why that is not the case, and why our choices do matter. And because of this important idea of concurrence. As we've seen, that God works out his purposes through the real decisions of people. Yes, he is sovereign over them. And yes, at the same time, we make responsible choices as we freely follow our desires. And in fact, as one of my lecturers at Bible College helpfully put it, he said, our choices are meaningful precisely because God has willed them to be. And precisely because he has willed them to be and uses them for the great purpose of his glory. And so to give you a little taster of the book, Big God, I hope you picked up a copy of that. And this is a quote from it. If you ever need a sense of significance in your life, think about this. Every single thing you do or think or say, even the tiniest, most trivial detail, even the things you get wrong, is contributing to God's will being worked out in the world. So as I hinted at yesterday, we're going to think about how providence is going to work out in these areas. And as we do that, we need to think from two perspectives. So from God's perspective, where he is sovereignly and purposefully ordaining all things, and our perspective, where we make real responsible choices. So next, what does that mean for Christian perseverance? Is it possible for a Christian to fall away? And that would seem impossible, wouldn't it, if God has predestined us for salvation. But if it isn't possible, well then, you might be wondering, how come there are lots of places where the Bible warns people not to fall away? Well, the headline, I think, on perseverance is the Bible wants us to be assured but not complacent. Assured but not complacent. We can be 100% confident that every Christian will be kept by God all the way to heaven. That is a promise in the Bible. And Paul writes this to the Philippians, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And God finishes what he starts. That is not to say that there isn't such a thing as false assurance, or that every member of the Philippian church must therefore have been saved. But Paul was persuaded that God had brought many of them to genuine faith and that he would therefore guard them to the end. Again, it doesn't mean that Christians cannot backslide for a time, and there'll probably be some of us in this room who have had a time where we've wandered from the Lord. But what it does mean is that someone who has truly believed will always return to Christ before the end. And 1 John 2, and that shows us the other side of the coin, if you like. That's John writing to a church where a group who had previously looked very much like believers were now teaching something very different. and had gone out from them and had abandoned the gospel of Jesus. And this is what he says to reassure his readers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John says the fact they've abandoned the church and the gospel shows that they were never truly converted in the first place. And we'll come back to think about this idea. Sometimes called the preservation of the saints. We'll think about that at the end. It is a really precious truth. What about those warning passages, though? We'll look at these verses from 2 Peter. Because here is one of those warnings, but notice how it holds both God's sovereignty and our responsibility together. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Again, you see, it's not either or. Not either God is sovereign or I'm responsible. It is both. If we are elect and therefore certain to be saved, then one of the means that God uses to keep us is warning passages like this one. It is a bit like, you can think of it like this, a bit like how a parent might warn their child, if you play in the road, you're going to get run over. That statement, it doesn't imply that some of them will get run over. The intention is that none of them get run over. And giving that warning, that is the very means that stops that from happening. We're going to move on because we've got lots to cover in this session. So what about evangelism? That's our next question. What about evangelism? Well, there is a way we could apply this doctrine in a way that the Bible doesn't, which would be to think, well, then what is the point of sticking my neck out for Jesus in evangelism when God says he's just going to save whoever he wants anyway? So William Carey was a pioneering missionary to India in the 18th century. When he first shared his vision for reaching India at a meeting of fellow ministers, an old pastor famously replied to him, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." Now that is not Calvinism. That is a view called hyper-Calvinism. And you can kind of see why some people might take Calvinism to that conclusion, but it is not at all in line with how the Bible applies providence to evangelism. And we've just seen this in Matthew's Gospel. You remember this bit at the end of chapter 9? When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. But hey, don't worry about them. God will save his elect without your help or mine. Let's all go home and save ourselves from lots of unnecessary efforts and persecution." The end. No. He said, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." Providence, rather than being a reason not to bother with evangelism, you see, actually it is the opposite. The fact that Jesus knows there is a plentiful harvest, which is to say he knows that there are many people in the crowds who will repent and believe because they have been appointed to eternal life, that really motivates mission. And what a huge encouragement. And the job of the labourers, our job, isn't to grow the crop, it is to gather in what God has produced. As we go out and as we proclaim the gospel and God's Spirit does his work, in those whom he has called. Just take a look on your handouts at the same thing in Acts. Acts 18. And Paul here is in Corinth. He's tried to preach the gospel to the Jews in Corinth, which has gone down like a lead balloon. And so at this point, he's given up on them and decided to preach to the Gentiles there instead. And here is how God encourages him. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." That is, people who are yet to believe, but who God knew would believe through Paul's preaching. And that was Paul's encouragement to keep going. I think that's a huge encouragement in evangelism, isn't it? Think about it. It is very likely that for at least some of us here, there are people that we know who aren't Christians yet, but whom God has chosen to be his. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. If that is the case, then they will respond to the gospel message. And no matter how unlikely that might look to us, that is a very encouraging thought. The Bible says providence is a reason to be really encouraged in evangelism. And it also says it is a reason to be fearless. And so that wonderful reassurance we looked at in Matthew at the end of the first session, I mean, we saw this a couple of Sundays ago, and in its context, it is about mission. It is about not fearing what people will say to us or do to us as we go out with the gospel, because every detail of our lives is in the Father's hands. Okay, one more big area for us to think about, and then we'll have a little mini break, because this is a heavy one. What then about suffering and evil? If God is in control, why do bad things happen? And we need to tread carefully here, because this is another area where many of us are bound to feel painfully confused as to why particular things are happening or have happened in our lives or the lives of people close to us. But also because I think the Bible just doesn't give us all the answers we might want to this question. I hope we've seen that a very popular answer to this question, that suffering and evil are an inevitable result of God giving people free will, isn't quite right. Yes, we have real wills, and our decisions do damage, but God hasn't limited his sovereignty. He is at the same time governing all that happens. And we saw yesterday that all evil and suffering operate under God's control. He doesn't simply permit it to happen, he remains sovereign over it. But crucially, the Bible says very clearly that nevertheless, God remains good and there is no evil in him. Deuteronomy 32 at the bottom of the page. The rock, God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And again, those two things at the same time are very clear in the Bible. What I don't think the Bible tells us is how both are true. How is God in control of evil and yet not responsible for it? I think there is something to be said for the observation that there is an asymmetry in the Bible in how God's control of good and evil are each described. So some theologians appeal to what they call the principle of proximate causation. And Matthew Barrett's one of them, for example. He says this: while God dispenses the good from his hand directly, He ordains evil and sees to it that it occurs indirectly, mediated through someone else from whom that evil originates. And Barrett argues that one of the big differences is that we have bad purposes in our minds for the evil things we do, but God always has good purposes for ordaining that they happen. There might be something to that. And personally, I don't think that is completely satisfying. You can ask me why afterwards if you want. It seems to me the Bible just doesn't tell us the answer to this question. It is one of the big questions you may know that Job wrestles with. How is it not evil for God to have brought suffering upon him, especially when he had not done anything wrong? Job just isn't told the answer to that. And what he is told at the end of the book, and you might have had time to look at this in your groups yesterday, is that we are not in the position to put God in the dock. We are so finite. And so Job is commended in the first chapter of his book when everything is taken away from him and he's suffering and he doesn't know why. He's credited for responding with faith. These verses on the handouts. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And notice what Job doesn't say. He doesn't say, this can't have been what God wanted to happen. His hands must have been tied. No, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know why he says, but I still trust that he is good. Some of you may remember that was a verse that Sam and Fran read out at the funeral of their daughter Libby. They have been such an example, haven't they, to us, of trusting in God's goodness and his sovereignty, even in such pain. Yesterday we began by looking at Article 13 of the Belgic Confession on Providence. Actually, we only looked at the first sentence. So look how it continues. So this is what we read yesterday. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, didn't abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet, God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his words, without going beyond those limits. I think that is a really excellent summary. That is careful not to go beyond what the Bible tells us. But there are two more really encouraging truths that the Bible does tell us. And these are a huge comfort to us. The first, as we've said, is that God does ordain evil for good. And the story of Joseph is a prime example of that. Joseph, the favourite son, sold into slavery in Egypt by his jealous brothers, who pretend to their father that he's been killed by a wild animal. He spends 13 years as a slave, two of them in prison, and then rises to a position of great power when he interprets Pharaoh's dream about a famine. He's put in charge of storing up food in preparation. Many years later, his family come to Egypt to get food because of the famine. And Genesis 45, we looked at this yesterday, records his reunion with his brothers, who are feeling very ashamed and scared of him. And look how he interprets what happened. Look at this again. "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." See how Joseph interprets these events. It wasn't that his brothers made a sinful decision and that God just somehow made the best out of a bad situation. He didn't just use their evil for good after the event. It's more than that. God decided even over the evil things that his brothers decided in order to save them. And in case we're in any doubt, chapter 50, verse 20 makes that really clear on the page. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. God meant the evil for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And of course, the big point of Joseph's story is to point us forward to Jesus. Because of course, the cross, that is the supreme case of God ordaining the evil decisions of human beings to put Jesus to death to accomplish his good purpose to save us. The Bible doesn't tell us that we will always understand the specific whys of our specific sufferings. In fact, it tells us we often won't. But God does give us real reassurance that he works even evil things for good. And as we've just seen in Romans this past week, the Bible promises us a day when our groanings and the pain of this broken world will be over, when the sufferings we face now, even as deeply distressing as they might be, are going to feel like nothing compared with the glory that we will experience as God's children at home with him. I know these things can be very easy to say and believe when life's going well for us. But I've been very humbled in the last few years by friends who have really clung on to these truths in very hard times. I say Sam and Fran are amazing examples of this. I think of Chris Stead too. He was my tutor at Bible College. Some of you might remember. He did This Weekend Away for us a couple of years ago. He talked then a little bit about the awful loss of two of his children. When he talked to us about it, Chris would always say to us, "We have a rule in our household that there will be no hypotheticals." That is to say, he said, we won't spend all of our time wondering what might have been if things had been different, because we trust in the good providence of God. This is what he decided would happen. We're going to trust him to do what is best. And I found that principle of no hypotheticals just immensely helpful ever since. I reckon even just 10 minutes thinking about this topic is going to be enough for us to need a bit of a pause. So we're going to do that. And we're going to do that by listening to an old 17th century hymn, which the Gettys recently have put to a new tune. It is one of my favourites, particularly when life is hard. The lyrics, they'll come up on the screens, but you can find them in the back of your booklets as well, if you want, in one of the appendices there. And you might want to pray these words yourself as we listen to them. Looked at a lot of different passages from all over the Bible this weekend. These last 20 minutes or so, we're just going to focus on one, and it is the first few verses actually of the passage we're going to be studying in our midweek groups this week. So this is going to give you a little bit of a head start, but I think it's a great place for us to finish a weekend like this as we think finally about this wonderful truth of God's preservation of his people. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And Leah, I think, is going to come and read that for us.
What some great passages we're going to read. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew and he also predestined to be confirmed in the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Great. Thanks very much, Leah. Yes, I mentioned the film Bruce Almighty. The story of an ordinary man given the opportunity to try being God for a week and challenged to do better. Have you ever wondered that, what it would be like to be given the power of God? Just imagine for a second that was you, that you were given that power. Well, here is the big question I want us to kind of consider as we come away from this weekend. If you could have life exactly the way you wanted it, if you could make all of your own life choices happen, would you? And would you trust yourself with that power? In a sense, we saw yesterday that we have actually got something close to that. We have extraordinary power through prayer. I always remember someone once saying to me that prayer is as close to omnipotence as we get, because we pray to a God who loves us and who is able to do anything. thing is, we often don't feel like that about prayer, do we? Because we know from experience that God doesn't always give us what we ask for. Well, just imagine now that he always did. Imagine that God answered every one of your prayers yes. How well do you think that would work out for you? If you've seen the film, you might remember there's a scene where Bruce gets fed up of listening to and having to respond to so many prayers from billions of people. So he just decides to automatically answer every prayer yes. Which is obviously disastrous, given that many of them conflict with one another. So, for example, there are so many lottery winners that day that they start a riot after discovering they've all won just $17. But what if it was just you? What if it only affected you? And what if God only answered your prayers yes, and there were no bad consequences for anyone else? If God offered to do that for you, would you take him up on it? Here is another way of putting that same question. How much do you trust yourself to get yourself to glory? Because that is what we really want, isn't it? We want the best life. We want glory. How much do you trust yourself to get to glory? I hope we've seen over the past couple of weeks in midweek in this chapter that it is all about how confident we can be that we are heading towards life, the best life, that we are going to get incomparable glory. And in our study last week, we saw Paul encouraged us by telling us that if we suffer with hope, if we're groaning because we're longing for our adoption in the future, well, that is a sure sign that we are God's children now and that we are on that path. God's children groan in hope of what is to come. I hope you found that really reassuring. But it might have left you with a niggling concern. And when I preached that passage on Sunday last year, someone very honestly asked this in the question time afterwards. What if I don't feel like I'm very good at groaning? It didn't surprise me, that question, because that is how I feel as well. I know I believe what that passage was saying about the future, but so often my prayer life does not reflect a heart that is groaning for my full adoption. Surely that should be the natural expression of groaning, shouldn't it? To pray, come Lord Jesus. But see, I find that your kingdom come is something that I rarely pray unless I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. And even then, too often I'm just repeating the words without really thinking about them. I find that I am so proud and naive and short-sighted that I rarely pray for my own perseverance in my faith. I am, it turns out, not very good at prayerful groaning. And what's more, even if I did let my longing for glory express itself in faithfully depending on the Lord and turning to him in prayer for him to bring me to that glory, well, I just wouldn't know what specifically to pray for. Again, if you've seen the film, you may remember that getting everything he wants really doesn't go well for Bruce. It's actually the most realistic part of the whole film. See, the bottom line is this. I am not good at prayerfully groaning that I would get to glory. But even if I were, I just wouldn't know the right things to pray to get me there. I am not a good judge of what is best for me. If it were down to me, if God had saved me from sin, and I could be really assured of that, but then he left the responsibility of keeping myself going as a Christian and choosing all of the right paths for my life down to me, if the journey to glory was left in my hands, I would not be very confident at all, because I am weak. And that word weak, you'll see it in the first verse of this passage. It's come up a couple of times before in the letter. So it's a word that Paul has used to describe our sinfulness. And this was chapter 5. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So weak, we're weak because we're sinful. But he's also used it to describe our finiteness, our limited understanding. So chapter 6, he says he's speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, literally weakness. It's the same words. We are weak, finite and fallen. Well, here is the next great reassurance that having the Spirit gives us in this great chapter. When we are weak, when we aren't prayerfully groaning for the right things, either because we're faithless or because we are clueless, he still is. And this is our first point. The Spirit groans for us in prayer. The Spirit groans in prayer for us. Look at verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is how intimately connected to the Spirit we are. This is how on our side he is. He so identifies with us in our suffering and in our struggling in this fallen, broken world, that he shares our eager longing for glory. And when our groaning falls flat, when we stop expressing that longing in faithful prayer, he does not stop. He groans for us. I'm always really humbled and really grateful when I find out that someone has been regularly praying for me. I know my parents do, I know my wife does, I know that some of my close friends do as well. And whether or not you know someone who is or who has prayed for you regularly, do you know there is never a time in your Christian life when someone has not been praying for you. Even if you are not praying for yourself, the Spirit has been groaning for you in prayer. And see, what makes that so encouraging is that he is the very best person to be praying for us, because he knows exactly the best things to pray for us. This is our second point. See, that is what verse 27 is saying. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And now the one who searches hearts and minds, that is a very common description of God in the Old Testament. And it often comes as a worrying or damning thing because of what God says he finds in the hearts and minds of people. So Jeremiah 17, God says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." If that is the case, can you imagine what the fruit of your prayer life alone would be? If God searched your heart, what would he find? Well, I'll tell you what he'd find in mine. He would often find a heart that has given up on praying for perseverance. He would find a huge amount of wrong desires. He would find lots of utterly misguided ideas about what is best for me now and in the future. See why verse 27 is such a reassurance. See, whose mind does God search? Not mine. He searches the mind of the Spirit. And what is the mind of the Spirit? What is on his heart for us? What's he praying? He is praying exactly the right things for us. He is praying exactly in line with the will of God. And those prayers and God's will, I think this is really important to grasp, they are not just prayers for some greater good for the world that may or may not mean what is best for us individually now. I think that is one of the big things we've been clear on this weekend. Because there is a way of thinking that limits God, that imagines that just with all of the different interweaving of our lives in this world, it's going to be too complicated for him to do what's best for us and what's best for the world generally. And so that is why our lives are not perfect. So, you know, we can't expect too much from God. He's got bigger concerns than just us. No, God is bigger than that. He's not limited by the world he's made. And this is our third point, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. See, here is the confidence we can have. Paul says, we don't know what to pray for. And we don't know what is for our good. But we do know that God does. And we do know that his will is for our good. And so we know that the Spirit's prayers are going to result in our good. But what exactly is meant by our good? That's the crucial question, isn't it? And that is what the end of verse 28 and verse 29 tell us. And the end of verse 28 says, we are called according to God's purpose. Again, when God saved us, he had an end goal in mind. And not that he saves us out of sin and then afterwards decides we might be extra generous and give us more good things. No, he had a plan much, much bigger than that, which Paul tells us in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Our adoption as sons has always been the plan, not an afterthought. From as far back as the beginning of time, God's purpose was that we would each be made to be like Jesus. But you see, here is where I think this question of what is exactly meant by our good is one that well-intentioned Christians have sometimes got wrong, which includes me. Because I've often heard people quite rightly, point out that verse 28 needs to be understood in the context of verse 29. And so what they say is that, well, we need to remember that our good, that doesn't necessarily mean our immediate happiness. Rather, our good is being conformed to be like Jesus. Now, that's okay so far, but here is what I have previously understood that to mean. God works all things to make you like Jesus because what he is most concerned about is your holiness. He wants you to please him. And so, you know, he might put you through hard things, but that is going to sanctify you. It will make you more holy. You'll come out a more godly person because of them. And that is what's meant by your good. Well, doubtless that is partly true. And that is part of what the New Testament says is happening to us as we go through trials. We are being sanctified. I just don't think it is primarily what Paul wants us to take away from this passage. I think it's primarily what he means here. Because here's the thing. It's not just verse 28 that needs to be understood in context. Verse 29 does as well. So just look onto verse 30 for a start. I mean, what is the end of God's plan? Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, God's ultimate purpose for us is not our sanctification so much as it is our glorification. Now that fits, doesn't it, with what we were looking at in the previous passage just this last week about what it means to be fully adopted sons. Now look back in your Bibles to verse 17, just glance back to that. And remember, what does it mean for us to be fellow heirs with God's Son Jesus? And what is God's purpose? End of verse 17. It is that we might be glorified with him. In the context, I think being conformed to the image of his Son, it's much more about our future sonship than it is about our present sonship. And it means that God is bringing us to share in the same kind of sonship that Jesus has now. What is Jesus, the Son of God, like now? He is reigning in glory. And the image of his Son is an image of glory. In other words, another way of putting it, if you look at these two pictures, think less the picture on the left, that is supposed to be a holy person, I don't know how else you represent that, and think less that and more the picture on the right, which is supposed to represent glory. Not that it isn't both, right? It's just that here, it's more the picture on the right that Paul has in mind. God is working all things, all the circumstances in our lives to get us to glory. And I think that also fits very much better with what Paul said back in chapter 5. Chapter 8 is actually the end of the middle section of Romans. In lots of ways, it echoes how the section began in chapter 5. I printed these verses out on the handouts. Some of these verses, three verses that we saw back in chapter 5. Paul says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope in the glory of God." Why does God bring trials into our lives? In chapter 5, actually Paul said we could even rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings ultimately cause us to focus on our future hope and not on this world. And suffering actually helps us to be, well, not to be content with this life, this world. And in that way, it helps us keep going as Christians. God uses it to help us get to glory. The point is, God is going to get you there. The Spirit is praying that you would get there. And he knows much better than we do how to get us there. He knows what circumstances we need right now. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's become one of my favourites. It's from a sermon that he preached on contentment. "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, God would have put you there. You are put by him in the most suitable place. And if you had had the picking of your lot half an hour afterwards, you'd have come back and said, 'Lord, choose for me, for I have not chosen the best after all.' So be content. You cannot better your lot. Take up your cross. You could not have a better trial than you have got. It is the best for you. It sifts you the most. It will do you the most good." Some of us will be able to do this now. Others of us, maybe not for a few years, maybe not until we see the Lord in glory. But there will come a day when you will be able to look back at your life and see what a disaster it would have been if God had answered all of your prayers. Yes. If God had listened to me and done everything that I'd asked him to do, I can see even now I'd have missed out on so many things that have been good for me. I mean, for one thing, I'd be married now to one of at least five other women than Rachel, who would not be nearly as good for me as her. And this is not a long passage, this one, but if we grasp it, the difference it will make to our stability will be amazing. And for all of us, there'll be some things in our lives that we will just never understand how they were for our good until the day we die. I've been so many events in my life, and I'm sure this is true of every one of us, where I just cannot understand why God's ordained things the way he did. But see, what fraction of the big picture of God's plans do I see? It's so small, you cannot even put a number on it. None of us would pray for suffering, would we? But actually, the Spirit knows sometimes that might be just what we need to keep us on the path to glory. Now, no loving parent enjoys seeing their children in pain. But a loving parent does know that sometimes it is for their good. No good father doesn't discipline their children. No good father refuses to ever take them to a dentist or to get a vaccination. We might kick and scream in protest, but our good father knows what is best. How much do you trust yourself to get yourself to glory? If it were down to us and our faithfulness in prayerful groaning, we just could not be very confident, could we? Now, even if we were faithful prayers, we would not know the best path for us. But this is what it means to have the Spirit. This is the confidence that having the Spirit gives us. God says when we are at our weakest, our prayerless and most clueless, his Spirit is praying exactly the right thing for us. The Spirit is going to get us there. Think about it. I mean, how much room is there in verse 30 to jeopardize God's purpose for us? In verse 30, it's been called the golden chain of assurance. Because see how every step in the process, from start to finish, is God's doing. Before we were born, he predestined us, decided that we would be saved. And every one of those he predestined, he called. He summoned us through the gospel to Jesus. And every one of those he called, he justified through the cross. And everyone he justified. Well, we'd expect Paul to write, he will glorify, wouldn't we? But see, so certain is it from God's perspective that he puts it in the past tense as if it has already happened. He glorified. See, nobody drops out during this process. At no point can my weakness, my prayerlessness, my wrong desires muck things up and cause me to miss out on his glory. Because God is the one who does it all. And isn't it such a relief that getting to glory isn't down to us? And most people would love to have the power given to Bruce and Bruce Almighty, even at the best of times. There are days when life is hard, and I'm really tempted to wish I had the power to shape everything according to my will. But the truth is, my life is already shaped according to the will of one who knows far better than what I do what is best, who works everything for my good, who answers every one of the prayers that the Spirit is constantly praying for me, that I would make it to glory in the best way possible. John Newton once wrote this. I'll finish with this. If all things are in God's hands, if the very hairs of our heads are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads, and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Well, I'll leave you to read the rest of Article 13 of the Belgian Confession for yourselves. We're going to stop there. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for that glorious truth that you work all things for the good of those who love you. Thank you that by your Spirit you are keeping us on that path to glory. Thank you that you promise us a day when we will experience the fullness of our adoption as your sons, that we will experience the glory that the Lord Jesus has at your right hand right now. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us by what we've seen this weekend. Or where there are things that we still don't understand, we pray that we would trust you, that we would keep trusting you and resisting the lies of the devil, that we would trust that you are good, that your good purposes always stand, and help us live in accordance with that all the days of our life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.